I've entitled this morning's message, The Believer's Relationship to the Law. The Believer's Relationship to the Law, from Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 6. Let us hear God's word. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This is God's word. Let's once again pray. Our God and our Father, we come now to a time of hearing from your word. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, may we hear your voice. May your Holy Spirit take the word as it is proclaimed, and may he apply it to the hearts of each and every one of us. May we hear what the Spirit has to say this morning, and may we all grow in the knowledge of our God. Lord, please be with me as I preach. Strengthen me as I proclaim your word, and may I be faithful to your text. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. The question of what role does the law play in the believer's life is a question that has vexed many Christians. Many Christians will take their Bibles, they will turn to the Old Testament, they will see all these different laws covering everything from how we should live, moral acts, ceremonial acts, case law. We look at all this Old Testament law, and the question that should rightly come up in our mind is, what does that mean for me? What's the point of that? What relationship do I have with the law of God? And that is a very big question, because a large chunk of our Bible is made up of the law of God. But what is our relationship to it? Well, as we come to Romans chapter 7 this morning, we see that the Apostle Paul takes that large chunk of Scripture, he takes the law of God, and he makes it central in what he is now writing about. Now, as we look at the text, we need to realize that Paul is dealing with how Christians should relate to the law. We know that Paul is dealing with Christians because in verse 1, he starts off by saying, brethren. Paul is not talking to the Jews and saying, here's how you relate to the law. He is not talking to a pagan culture saying, here's how you relate to the law. No, Paul is speaking to the church. He speaks to the Christians. And he says, brethren, this is how you are to relate to the law. Now, this statement, brethren, is all-encompassing. In fact, literally in the Greek, we could translate it as meaning brothers and sisters. So Paul is saying to the church, brothers and sisters, males and females, if you are truly converted, if you have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me tell you how you are to relate to the law of God. Now, no doubt many of these believers that the Apostle Paul is addressing were actually very familiar with the law of God. A large chunk of the early church, of which the church in Rome was a part of, was actually made up of Jewish converts, that are people who are grown up under the law of God, who have seen what the law pointed to. They are people who heard the prophecies of the Messiah and then encountered Christ. They knew the law of God. But also in the Roman church you had the Gentiles, those who did not grow up with a biblical worldview, those who did not grow up learning the law of God. But as we have already seen in our study of the book of Romans, if we look at Romans chapter 2 verse 15, even the Gentiles know the law of God because God has written his commandments upon the hearts of each and every one of us. So to this church in Rome, Paul now says, let's deal with the issue of the law. What is your relationship to it? Now that is a big question for them, and it's a big question for us. What is our relationship to the law of God? For those of us who have experienced the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of us who have seen the wonders of the cross of Christ dying for sinners and rising again, for those of us who have repented and believed and been saved, not by anything we do, but by God's free grace, for us, what is our relationship with the law? Well, before we can answer that question, one of the first things we need to do is actually ask what Paul's talking about. We need Paul to define what he is actually talking about. What law is he talking about? If you ever read any commentaries on Romans chapter 7, many scholars will spend a little bit of time saying, is Paul talking about Roman imperial law, or is he talking about God's law? Now, I often think that scholars who write commentaries have to fill a word quote, so they just talk about random things, because I think it's very clear from the passage that Paul is not talking about Roman imperial law, even though he will use illustrations from imperial law. Rather, what Paul is talking about is the law of God. And the reason I think that is clear is because as we go through Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, we will see that Paul constantly brings things back to God's law. But as we realize that Paul here is addressing God's law, there's another question we have to ask of the text. What aspect of God's law is Paul now referencing? What aspect of God's law is Paul now referencing? Now, God's law can rightly be divided into three categories, three aspects. You have the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law. Now the moral law is well known to us, it's the Ten Commandments. The judicial law are the case laws of Israel. They're all those verses that talk about what you should do if someone is carrying sticks on the Sabbath, or if they strike someone, or if they let their ox get out and gore someone. They're the case laws of Israel. But then you also have the ceremonial laws, which related to tabernacle and temple worship. They related to the sacrificial systems. Now, the ceremonial law is completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament that spoke of the sacrifice all pointed forward to Jesus. They all pointed forward to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All those laws are fulfilled in our Saviour. So Paul's not talking about the ceremonial law. But what about the judicial law? Well, I would contend that the judicial law is also done away with because that was a case law for theocratic Israel. It was telling them how their civil law was to run at that time. Now, we can still learn from these laws. We can still gain understanding from the laws about how we should act justly and rightly. We can glean principles from them. But that's not what Paul has in view here. We don't see the judicial laws of Israel placed upon the church. So that leaves us with the moral law. It leaves us with the Ten Commandments. And that is the aspect of the law that the Apostle Paul is now talking about. And you might say, well, how did you reach that? Is that just your interpretation, Josh? Well, no, I think Paul makes it clear that he's talking about the moral law in verse 7. Because in Romans 7 verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, he would not have known what sin was except from the law. And then he quotes the law and he quotes the tenth of the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall not covet. So Paul here has the moral law in view. And the question that now comes to us as a church, as Christians, is this. What is our relationship? As New Covenant believers, as New Testament Christians, what is our relationship with God's moral law? How are we as believers supposed to interact with the Ten Commandments? And that's a big question. I recently read an academic paper from a very solid seminary in the US, which I must admit was disappointing. In this academic paper, the professor said that we should no longer preach the Old Testament today since it's no longer needed. The academic went on to say that the law has passed away, and since we are now in the new covenant, our relationship with the moral law of God is non-existent. Now that view is common, but it's actually contrary to what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 7. The believer still has a relationship with the moral law of God, but it is very different to what it was like before Jesus. We have a relationship with the moral law of God, but it is very different to what it was like before we were converted. So I want you to notice in verses 1 to 4 that we as believers are now dead to the law. We are dead to the law. Verses 1 to 4. The Apostle Paul now begins to answer the question, how are we to relate to the moral law of God? And he does so by appealing to a common legal argument. He appeals to an imperial Roman argument. Notice what he says. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? That's a very simple argument when you look at it. It's a very basic argument that should be easy to grasp. For those in imperial Rome who read this epistle, they would be very much aware of their legal system. In the Roman legal system, it said the law could only be enforced upon the people who are living. That's common sense when you think about it. You can only enforce the law on people who are alive. If the person is dead, the law can no longer get them. Now that concept is still around today. It's a common sense legal argument. Perhaps you have seen those police dramas on television which go on for a couple of hours, one of those whodunit mysteries, and for 2 hours the detectives are working and trying to put together who the criminal is, and eventually in the last 5 minutes they work out who the criminal is, they go to arrest him, only to find out that he died a week or two earlier. And that's frustrating, just as a side, because you spent 2 hours, get the guy. But he's dead. They can't do anything anymore. And it's often the character, the police officer will then say, well, he's beyond the law now. We can't do anything about him. We can't touch him anymore. In other words, the law can only be enforced upon the living. It would be ridiculous to say that a dead person could face the legal consequences for their actions. It's ludicrous to suggest that. But what's interesting in history is that people have actually tried to do that. So in the 14th century, for instance, there was a reformer in England known as John Wycliffe. Now, Wycliffe was greatly used by the Lord to translate the Bible at that time from the Latin Vulgate into English. Now, that was a highly illegal act. It was against the law. And during his lifetime, Wycliffe never got caught. However, years after he died, the Roman Catholic Church went to his grave, they dug up his bones and made his skeleton stand trial. The skeleton was found guilty and he was sentenced to be burned. It was a complete and total farce, as Wycliffe was with the Lord. He was dead. There was no way the law could be enforced upon him. Only a living person can feel the full force and condemnation of the law. And that's Paul's argument. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? That's Paul's starting argument. We have to understand the law only impacts those who are living. And then to illustrate his point, the Apostle Paul then draws upon an illustration that we all are familiar with. He draws upon the issue of marriage. He looks at marriage and says, let's look at how this principle is applied in a marriage situation. Now, we do need to realize as we look at what Paul says here about marriage that Paul isn't too concerned about teaching an in-depth doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's not the purpose of Romans 7. Paul will do that elsewhere in Scripture. Rather, what Paul is doing here is using marriage as an illustration. But for his illustration to work, there must be a high view of marriage. You see, there's this expectation in this illustration that Paul gives that marriage is understood as being a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. Divorce and remarriage, in Paul's argument here, is not to be the norm. Instead, it is marriage for life. Marriage is meant to be a lifelong commitment till death do us part. And we see from the text that marriage is held in high esteem because Paul says if the woman in the marriage marries another while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. So the picture Paul is giving his readers is this. Marriage is a legal binding of two people together until one of them dies. Now, as you read that analogy, as you think about that illustration, keep in mind what Paul just said. A person is under law until they die. You see, when death occurs, the marriage ends. The spouse who remains, the woman in Paul's illustration, is then free to go marry another, which is why Paul says when death occurs, she is free from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now keep that illustration in mind as we consider our relationship to the law of God. Don't get bogged down on if a person can get divorced or remarried. Again, that is addressed elsewhere in Scripture. Rather, now focus on the illustration that Paul is giving. A person is bound in law until death. So Paul set his case. Here's how he's explaining the relationship. But how does all this apply to us? Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Notice what Paul has said. The law is binding until death occurs. Illustrated with marriage, a couple is bound together in covenantal love. They are bound together in legal binding until death occurs. Then Paul brings it around. And he says, brothers and sisters, a death has occurred. And now you are free to marry another. You see, as Christians, we are dead to the law. We're dead to the law. That means we are no longer under the dominion, the authority, or the condemnation of the law. Before conversion, before we encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, we were under the rule of law. In fact, every single person today who is outside of Christ, every single person who has not trusted in the Saviour, they are still under the dominion of the law. Now, Paul is going to build here upon an argument he mentioned two chapters previously in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, remember that the Apostle Paul tells us that the whole world is split into two camps. You're either in Adam or you're in Jesus. And he says if you are in Adam, then that person is under what is known as the covenant of works. Now the covenant of works said there is a legal requirement placed upon you. There is a dominion of law over you. The covenant of works, those who are in Adam, says you must keep the law of God or you will be judged and you will be damned. You see, there's a legal requirement in the covenant of works, a legal requirement that is placed upon every single person. If someone doesn't keep the commands of God, and spoiler alert, no one does keep the commands of God, we all break the laws of God. The covenant of works says if you break the legal requirements, then you will face wrath and judgment. It's that at its heart, this covenant of works says keep the law out of fear, out of terror, or based on what will happen to you if you'll break it. That's the dominion of law. But Paul says the believer is dead to that. Paul says we are not under the law like that. We are not under the covenant of works. Again, think of Romans chapter 5. We have everyone in Adam until we have faith in Jesus. And when you have faith in Jesus, when you have faith in Christ, you leave the covenant of works and you're placed in the new covenant, a greater covenant, a covenant that has been made by the blood of Christ, a covenant that Hebrews says in which everyone who is in this covenant knows their God. There is a different covenant that the believer is in. So now, because of Jesus, our relationship to the moral law has changed. We are no longer under the threatening or the judgment or the condemnation of the moral law if you are a believer. If you are a Christian, you are no longer under the dominion of the law. We no longer keep the law out of fear. We are now in the new covenant, so we have become dead to the law. And now I need to pull the brakes on, because it's very easy for an error to creep straight into the church. There is an error that's called antinomianism. Anti, no, nomos, commands. No commands, no law. And this error comes into the church where people read this and they say, right, I'm dead to the law, I can now do whatever I please. They'll say, the law is dead. The law has been killed. Do whatever you want. Now, this doctrine is also known as carnal Christianity. The doctrine says, yes, you can love Jesus and then live like the devil. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. See, many people will read this and say, I'm no longer under the law. The law has been killed. Therefore, I can do as I please. Now, if someone makes that argument, dig a little bit deeper, because there's often a sin they're justifying. There's something in their life that they want to keep going. If that's your argument this morning, well, the law is dead, therefore I'm free and I can do whatever I please, then I'd simply ask you, what sin do you love that you're not prepared to repent of? Because this is just an argument to justify sin. But Paul is not telling us that the law is dead, therefore do whatever you want. That's not what it means. We have become dead to the law. R.C. Sproul, who was a brilliant commentator, said in his commentary these words. And this, listen to what Sproul says. This is very important because it helps us understand Paul's argument. Sproul said, some people read in the text this idea. Once we were bound to the law, but now the law is dead. So it is utterly irrelevant to the Christian life. The analogy becomes a proof text to support the spirit of antinomianism, the idea that the Christian is no longer related to the law of God in any way. That is not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now here's the key point. It is not the law that dies, but me. And that is the key point. The law is not dead. The moral law of God isn't dead. We are dead. The law still stands, which means in the new covenant, as believers, we now have a new relationship with the moral law of God. Now, I know in our modern evangelicalism, the law of God has come in for a bad rap. People say, well, that's just terrible. That's Old Testament. But here we see the Apostle Paul saying if you're a believer in Christ, you're dead to the moral law in the sense that it has dominion and condemnation over you, but now you have a different relationship to you. You see, the law of God is not a bad thing. In 1 Timothy it says the law is good. The Apostle Paul will go on to say in verse 12 of Romans chapter 7 that the law is holy and just and good. Don't assume that the law of God is a bad thing. It isn't, because God, the good God, gave it. So what he gives is good. But there's a difference now in our relationship to the moral law of God. Before Jesus, the moral law hung over us, threatening us. If you break the law, you will be damned. You will be judged. Do this or face the consequences. We're not under that kind of law keeping. We're not under that relationship of fear and duty. Rather, now as believers, we have a new relationship with the moral law of God, a relationship that is built upon grace and love. You see, because of Jesus, because of what Christ has done, we now strive to keep the moral law of God, not because we are afraid, but because we have love and gratitude for what Christ has done for us. And there's a big difference there. Before Jesus, we keep the law to try and be saved, to avert judgment. You go talk to people in the street. How do you think you're going to go to heaven? By keeping the Ten Commandments. If I just keep the Ten Commandments, then I'll pass the judgment. I'll be fine. They try to keep the law of God out of fear. But they can't keep the law that way. That's the covenant of works. But the believer who is now in Jesus Christ, we should say, well, I want to keep the moral law of God simply because I am so thankful for what he has done. He has loved me. He has rescued me. He has saved me, a lawbreaker. And because he has saved me, I now want to do that which honors him. Think of it like this. For those of you who are married, if your husband or your wife says, can you please not do something, you should desire not to do that because you love your spouse. I won't do that because I don't want to upset you. I don't want to dishonor you. I love you, so I'm going to do the right thing. And when we come to the moral law of God, that's how we should approach it as Christians. Well, I love God. I am so thankful that he saved me from my law breaking that now, because of that grace and love, I'm going to uphold the law. In fact, the Apostle Paul's already mentioned that back in Romans chapter 3. Those who are now justified don't annul the law, they uphold it. We keep the law of God, the Ten Commandments now, because we love Jesus. Jesus said himself in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That means the believer is not free to run off and live contrary to the Ten Commandments. Rather, we are now enabled by the Holy Spirit to keep the commandments of God from a position of love and spiritual life. And that's the big difference in our relationship. And one of the dangers for churches is this. It is very easy for us to bring in our old relationship to the law into the life of the church. We have errors when it comes to law. We can have the error of saying, well, I can now do whatever I want, which is heresy. But then you have another heresy that says, right, I'm going to bring in the old relationship of the law, and I'm going to tell Christians, if you don't do something, then judgment is going to fall upon you. Because that is the heresy of legalism. Legalism that says, do or else. That's the covenant of works. The covenant that we have died to. The new covenant says, Jesus has kept the law perfectly in my place. He has done it all. So now out of love for him, not out of demand, but rather out of gratitude, I'm going to keep God's commandments. Two very different motivations. But we must be alert to legalism, because we can bring that very easily into the church. Don't let people take you back to the bondage of legalism. Don't let people take you back to the slavery that Christ has set you free from. The slavery that says, do this or else. Follow this command or face the judgment of God. Don't let people enslave you that way. Jesus has tasted my full condemnation. He has fully paid for my sin. The law no longer stands against me, condemning me. Why? Because one was condemned in my place. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Don't let people take you back to legalism. But But legalism is all too common. If you don't believe me, turn on Christian television. And legalism can creep in even in ways that people don't realise. For instance, one of the biggest legalistic movements in the world today is a movement that talks much about grace and faith. It's called the Word of Faith movement. And I would argue that that is a very legalistic system when you boil down what it says. You see, the Word of Faith, the prosperity system, says this. If you do this, you will get. If you don't, you will be cursed. That is legalism. That is bondage. That is the covenant that says, keep the law and you will be saved. That is the covenant that says, if you don't keep the law, you'll be judged. Now the Word Faith movement comes along and says, right, here's what you need to do. If you don't follow all these commands perfectly, you will be cursed by God. If you don't give 10% in the offering, cursing will come upon you. That's legalism. That's bondage. And we need to be alert to that. We need to avoid that, even though Christian television likes to promote it. But the flip side is also true. We don't say, right, well, the legalists say, I've got to give or I'll be cursed. Therefore, to avoid them, I won't give at all. That's going too far the other way. And here's the danger in church life. We often swing from one side to the other. It's very hard to be balanced. Martin Luther, the German reformer, once said the church is like a drunk man trying to get on a horse. He keeps falling off one side to another. And that's what we often see. Right, legalism. I'm going to kick back hard against legalism. I'm going to swing too far the other way. Then we see that we've gone too far the other way. We kick back and we swing back to legalism. No, we must have a new and balanced understanding of the law of God, realizing that our relationship to the moral law of God is now completely different because of Jesus. As verse 4 says, we have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. It always goes back to Jesus. We've become dead to the law through Christ, or literally, Christ has made us die to the law. Christ has killed us towards the law. He is the one who saves. He is the one who does the killing. He is the one who makes us alive. Jesus changes our relationship to the law. So if we're going to have balance, we need to keep Jesus central. We must constantly hold on to him because it's brought about this change of relationship through the body of Christ. In other words, through what Christ has done on the cross for sinners, through his death and resurrection, through the repentance and faith that he grants us, our relationship to the law of God changes. If there's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in him. You have died with Jesus. You have risen again with him. You are joined to a new spouse as a bride is joined to her husband. You have union with Christ, so no longer are you under the threat, the condemnation, the dominion, or the judgment of the law. Rather, by faith you are now saved, and you have been called upon to have a new relationship to the law of God. Through Jesus. And Paul then says, now that you have a new relationship, you're going to live differently. If you look at verse 4 to 6, he says, you will now bear fruit to God. Look at the end of verse 4. Paul says, now that we have died, we should bear fruit to God. Again, here is that argument. You should not be living any way you please. You are not free to run about doing whatever you want. Rather, the Christian is now a slave to God, and because we are in Jesus, we are to bear fruit to God. That's what we are to do. We're called to bear fruit to God. Before dying with Jesus, before being rescued by Christ, none of us could bear fruit to God. Before Jesus saved you, you could do nothing to bear fruit to God. In fact, Romans 8 verse 8 says it's impossible for those who are in the flesh to please God. That means all those people who go around trying to keep the law of God or doing good things in effort to curry favor with God are achieving nothing. They can't bear fruit to God. They may be trying to do good deeds to please God, but they aren't pleasing him. In fact, Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us that our best deeds, our best works of righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. We're not far from Christmas. We're getting closer every day. But imagine Christmas comes around and I say, oh, I love you so much, I'm going to give you a gift. And I give you a box of filthy rags. You'd say, you don't love me at all. But that's what our best is towards God. If we try to bear fruit to God before conversion, we're offering God our filthy rags. We can't bear fruit to God without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, according to verse 5 here, the non-Christian can only bear fruit to death. We all produce fruit. The believer produces fruit to God. The non-believer produces fruit to death. That means people like Mother Teresa, who didn't trust in Jesus but rather trusted in Mary and her good works, did not bring forth good fruit to God. Rather, she brought forth fruit to death because she was still under dominion of law. But the believer isn't there. The true Christian does not bring forth fruit to death because Christ has now set us free to bear fruit to God. But what sort of fruit should we be bringing forth? It's easy to say, hey, go bring forth fruit to God. And you can go, what does that look like? Well, the first fruit we should bring forth to God is this. We should have a desire to keep God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, out of love. In Luke chapter 3, verse 7 to 14, we have an account of repentant sinners saying, now that I'm repentant, what shall I do? And they're told to bring forth fruits keeping with repentance. And illustrations are given on how they should live and interact now with people. In summary, the moral law is being given. You're repentant? Live according to God's standards. Love God and love your neighbour. So the believer should first bring forth that fruit. We should seek to keep the law of God out of love for the Saviour. But we also should bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, which is found in Galatians 5, 22-23. Our attitudes, our behaviour, our whole life changes when we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. When we die to the law and become alive to Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit, and we now bring forth fruits to God, such as the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why it says in verse 6 that we are to bring forth fruit in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see, we are now to serve God in the newness of the Spirit. There's that attitude, that motivation change. We now do things out of love for the Saviour, not out of fear of judgment and condemnation. Verse 5 and 6 tells us before Jesus rescued us, we couldn't do things in the newness of the Spirit. Rather, we simply serve the sinful passions we have. But Jesus has changed it all. And now in Jesus our relationship is completely different. Let me illustrate this by sharing a story from a man named R. Kent Hughes. R. Kent Hughes tells a story of a young Royal Marine. Now we have a Royal Marine in our congregation, but this Royal Marine predated you by a long way. Hughes said this young Royal Marine was deployed to the Korean War. So that's back in 1950. Now, in the Korean War, this Marine found himself under the command of a particularly intimidating Sergeant Major. Now, when Hughes said that, I thought all Sergeant Majors are intimidating, so that's really a redundant statement. But this Sergeant Major had a very rough reputation. He was fierce. He was rough and tough. And this young Marine found himself under the Sergeant Major. Now, the young Marine later said he didn't realise how impactful the Sergeant Major was until the day that he was discharged, until the day he took off his uniform and no longer served as a Marine. No longer did that young man, after discharge, have to follow the commands of the Sergeant Major, nor did he have to snap to attention every time he saw him. Yet despite that, the Marine said the first time he encountered the Sergeant Major after leaving the forces, he instantly snapped to attention. That is, until he realised that he no longer had to do that because he was dead to the Sergeant Major. The former Marine then relaxed in his new identity and he approached the Sergeant Major in a casual and comfortable manner. He respected his former superior and was thankful for him, but he was no longer under his command. The sergeant major could no longer hurt him. He was dead to the law of the sergeant major. Likewise, the Christian is now dead to our sinful passions that the law reveals. We are dead to the law. The law no longer dominates us. Instead, we are now free to serve the Lord in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, we certainly respect the moral law, and we certainly strive to keep the moral law as it is from God, but we don't do it out of fear and duty. I'm hammering this point constantly for a reason. We don't keep the moral law out of fear and duty. That's legalism. That's the covenant of works. No, we keep the moral law now in the power of the Spirit. We're enabled by the Holy Spirit to keep the moral law out of love, out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for all that our God has done for us. That's the difference. See, the Christian's relationship to the law has changed. We are no longer under its threatening. We are no longer under judgment because Jesus went to the cross and he paid the full penalty our law-breaking demanded. Christ was judged on our behalf. He died condemned in our place, and he rose again for our justification. And now when we repent and trust in the Savior, we die to the old ways. We die to our old relationships. And now, because of Jesus, we seek to love Jesus and keep his commandments from a heart of gratitude. That is the believer's relationship to the law. But as we finish, let me just change gears. This morning, if you are here and you are yet to trust in Jesus, then realistically, that relationship to the law of God that the believer has is something you don't have. If you are not a Christian this morning, your relationship to the law of God is still one of condemnation, judgment, and threatening, because you are yet to come to the one who is judged on your behalf. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this morning know this, the law of God hangs over you in a threatening manner. If you are not a Christian this morning, the Ten Commandments are a mirror that stand before you reflecting your sin, saying, guilty, condemned, criminal. You deserve judgment and hell for all eternity. But that law also says, even though you are guilty and condemned, let me point you to a rescuer. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law points forward and says, I will judge you. But there is one who is judged on behalf of sinners. The law points to Jesus and says, if you would come to him, if you would repent of your sins and trust that Christ died on the cross for sinners, that he nailed the law to the cross with all its demands, if you would come to him in repentance and faith, then you would have a new relationship with the law. Your sin will be forgiven. You will be made brand new. And then out of love and gratitude, you'll keep the law because you have a wonderful Saviour. So this morning, what is your relationship to the law? Well, believer, your relationship to the law today is one of love and gratitude. You are no longer condemned by it. But unbeliever, your relationship this morning is this, judgment and condemnation. So why would you stay there when the Saviour offers you a rescue this very morning? Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the good God who has given us your law so that we might know your righteous standards. Lord, for those here this morning that do not know you, we do pray that the law of God would reveal their sin and cause all their mouths to become shut as they see themselves as guilty. But Lord, as they see their guilt, may they look to Calvary and see the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for sinners and who rose again from the dead. And this day, Father, may your kindness grant them repentance and faith. May they come to the Lord Jesus this very day. But for those of us who are believers, Lord, please keep us from the error of legalism. Please keep us from the error of antinomianism. But rather, may we now seek to uphold your moral law in the newness of the Spirit. Out of love and gratitude for you, may we seek to honour you and do what is right. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.